Good morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to the Scriptures, may your Holy Spirit guide our thoughts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit down. Our Gospel reading this morning, which we have just heard, seems to me to be a bit disjointed, without a single clear message. So I am interested that Stephen's plan for services during his sabbatical specifies today's sermon theme as sin, salt, and success. I'm not sure that this title will help us a great deal. So, as usual, I think we need to get this section of the Scriptures into some kind of context. There are several things we can say about such context. We can think about the preceding events, the location, and the timing. So let's do that. Firstly, three failures. First, despite his famous confession, "You are the Christ," Peter went on to rebuke Jesus, resulting in Jesus' stern put down, "Get behind me, Satan." However, Jesus didn't give up on Peter, but rather led him up the mountain of transfiguration. But despite this, a second failure. After they came down the mountain, a distraught father had brought his demon-possessed son to the disciples, but they had failed to heal him. And a third failure, as we heard last week, the disciples argued about who amongst them should be the greatest, and Jesus had to correct them by putting a child in front of them. As to location, we know that Peter's confession was at Caesarea Philippi, and that the argument about who is the greatest happened on the road through Galilee to Capernaum. The point of this is that Jesus had been preaching and healing throughout the northern areas, but is now ready to move south towards Jerusalem. This, of course, helps us to understand the timing. Jesus's hour has come, and from now on, he moves towards his destiny to suffer, to die, and to be raised again. So, to the first verse of our gospel lesson this morning, Mark 9:38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." This is a revealing statement, and John unconsciously shows that the disciples are still finding it difficult to move on from their old ways of thinking. Note the echoes of their previous failures. Still wanting Jesus to be their idea of a Messiah, that is, an earthly king. Still thinking about us, that is, the 12 disciples, 12 apostles, in positions of eminence in the kingdom. And doubtless envious that whereas they failed to heal a demon-possessed boy, here was someone, not one of us, successfully casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Perhaps John was expecting Jesus to commend him for forbidding this unknown fellow from acting in Jesus' name. If so, he was to be disappointed, because verses 39 to 41 tell us that Jesus didn't react in that way at all. "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. I think we can learn two lessons from this reply. Firstly, God does not work only through those who consider themselves part of the inner circle. Let's be careful that we don't miss a movement of God's Holy Spirit because he uses someone who is not one of us. Secondly, reward for success is linked to humble service. Giving a cup of water is not glamorous, and Jesus is clearly turning their thoughts back to his teaching about the greatest being the slave of all, and in particular, his use of a child as an example of someone with no status, no rights, no power or authority. In other words, a slave, a nobody. As is so often the case, Jesus doesn't just answer the immediate question or situation, but he moves the conversation on and uses the opportunity as a means of further teaching. So in verse 42 we read, "And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." Bearing in mind that at that time, to the Jewish mind, the sea was to be feared as a place of chaos and danger, the idea of being thrown into it would have been terrifying, even more so being weighted down with no hope of escape or rescue. There is no doubt that Jesus' hearers would have taken his warning as being of the utmost seriousness. So we too must take very seriously this teaching of Jesus. In verses 43 to 47, Jesus warns that if our hand or our foot or our eye causes us to sin, then it is better for us to cut them off or pluck it out than to enter the kingdom and to enter the kingdom maimed rather than to remain whole and be thrown into hell. Of course, Jesus does not want us to literally cut off limbs or pluck out eyes, but he does want us to be very aware that causing a stumbling block for others, especially the young in the search for truth found in Jesus, is a sin with serious consequences. And it is not just a question of hindering others, but also preventing our own salvation by stubborn unbelief. This is the ultimate definition of sin, a refusal to believe in the one whom God has sent, namely Jesus Christ. I shall not attempt to explain Jesus' reference to hell as where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, except to say that these words are virtually identical to the end of Isaiah's prophecy and may also be a reference to Gehenna, Jerusalem's refuse dump, where constant fires consume the rubbish. Finally, we come to the subject of salt, verses 49 and 50. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. The expression, everyone will be salted with fire, would seem to be linked to the final judgment. The prophecy of Isaiah ends with a contrast between those who will endure, as the new heavens and the new earth will endure, and those who have rebelled against God, whose end is, as we have already seen, quoted by Jesus in Isaiah's words. But Jesus develops this picture and points out that salt is good. It was indeed used to purify and to preserve, but only so long as it retained its saltiness. If that was lost, it was good for nothing. If we think of salt being representative of our God-given conscience, we can see that stubborn rebellion will dull its effect. Hence, Jesus tells his disciples and us, have salt in yourselves. We must heed God's Holy Spirit speaking to us through our consciences and not harden our hearts with unbelief. Moreover, we need to heed Jesus' final words in our reading this morning and be at peace with each other. Sin, salt, success was the title of our talk this morning. Let me summarize. Sin. We may not like the word, but whatever we call it, we recognize wickedness everywhere. Sin is ultimately rebellion against God's law and refusal to believe in his Son. And salt must be kept pure and must be in sufficient quantity to be effective. Our conscience needs the Holy Spirit's prompting and guidance, and we need to listen, and we need to be at peace with each other, not contending with each other. And finally, success. Success in God's kingdom is measured with humility and service. Amen.